God is good
all the time.
All the time? All right. I was glad when they said to me, are you all speaking in tongues or something? I was glad when they said to me, let if you're new with us, don't listen to them. Listen to me. I was glad to go to the house of the Lord. You know, this last week during one of my deep personal experiences with the Lord, I was back in Psalm 119 and verse 18. And in there, the psalmist says, open my eyes to see the wonderful truths in your instruction. And you know how it is for me. I read these things out loud, and it is the living, active Word of God. It is inerrant, and as we know, it's inspired by Him, and therefore God breathed out words, His very own words, and I'm listening to Him. And He's saying to me, open your eyes, Ron, to see the wonderful truths in your instruction. And I want that to be a little prayer for us this morning as we jump back into Acts chapter 13, if you haven't turned there or turned on your Bibles to that particular chapter. It's going to be new and fresh, but I will have to set the context before we go there. As a newcomer, some things for you to know is that we approached the words of God, this book, this wonderful love letter that He has given us, we approach it grammatically as well as historically. We want to know what did the original hearers hear and understand when it was written? And now in the 21st century, what it is saying to us? Because nothing's changed in 2100 years. Nothing. It's still saying the same thing as it was before. So let's bow our heads just for a moment. And if you heard what I said, why don't we say this out loud together? Our Heavenly Father, our wonderful Dad in heaven, please open each of our eyes to see the wonderful truths in your instruction that you have for us this morning. Make the psalmist's prayer here that he wrote under the inspiration of your Spirit ours this morning. For I ask this in your wonderful Son's name. Amen. Amen. What do you hunger for? Go ahead, a couple of you can talk to me. What do you hunger for? I'm sorry? Pancakes. Those were good, by the way. Those were very good. What are you hungry for? Ah, you're reading my message notes. That's unfair. That was just out of your heart. Okay. What else are you hungry for? Peace. All right. All right. Now, being the holy one here, I hunger for hula pie. But I've given the title to our message as we're going forward in Acts 13, you know, a hunger for truth. A hunger for truth. It's not a viable hunger that's going on in the American church today, by and large. There are those like Barbara and a number of you. That is the hunger of your heart, to know the truth of our wonderful Father, not only to know it, and again as a newcomer, on page one of your notes, you'll see three essential questions. Now, some of the folks in my church family, they don't use those essential questions, ever. But they're there because they help us to embrace what our Holy Father is wanting to say to us. And then how to apply it in each of our lives. Because this morning, He has something here for all of us. Every single one of us. And for some of you, he has something very specific to say. And those questions will help you grasp it. Hold on to it. And get busy doing it. If you look at your notes, I begin by saying folded away in the Old Testament is the truth of an unlikely, unconventional prophet by the name of Amos. I won't ask how many of you read the book of Amos. Amos is a tremendous book for all of us to have a good handle on. He's a prophet. He wasn't a sophisticated man, and he was far from it, as you will discover when you read it. I identify with Amos. I like this guy. I feel very comfortable when I read what the Lord has had him say into my life. If you look at your notes, this weathered, sun-baked, rugged man of God neither came from a royal family, nor did he come from that part of, or station, I guess I would say, in life that would have afforded him to be able to go to the Harvard of the era back then. And I can identify with that. I was one of those that had to go to junior college. I was born into a family that was lower middle class. It says here, he learned to read and write like all Hebrew boys. But he never claimed to be a philosopher nor a theologian. And neither do I. Even after seminary, some of the kids, you know, I was the old man in seminary. I was 36. And all these kids are like 21, 22, 23. And they think that they're the theologians. And they're the ones that went off and had some difficulty in their first churches because they soon found out they weren't good theologians. They were just beginning. They were like puppies, you know, still wet behind the ear. What about kittens? Still wet behind the ears? Yeah. So, in Amos chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, he says, I am not a prophet. Well, I thought he was one of those minor prophets. He is. He's just saying, I am not a prophet. Like I was saying to the Lord when I was recovering from my last career, it would take 3 years to get well. And as I was recovering, I'm telling the Lord, no, I am not going to be a pastor. I'm not going to be a preacher. There's no way on your earth that that'll ever take place. But he says, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. And I wasn't the son of a pastor. I wasn't like Pastor Eugene, whose father was a pastor. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. I didn't know there were sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. But the Lord took me out of my last career because I began loving my last career more than I loved him. Those of you that are steeped in your careers, hear my words. Change them if you love it more than you love him. But the Lord took me out of following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. And the Lord was saying to me during that 3-year period, I want you to go, and I want you to share the gospel. And that was not a big deal for me. When I was saved, I was so very excited, so joyful. You couldn't keep me quiet about sharing about him. But as I've told you in the past, all the theology I knew was in the four spiritual laws, and that was it. If you asked me a question beyond that, I'd have to say, I'll have to get back to you. And that was difficult because I was talking to people I didn't know. I didn't have a clue as to who they were, but they were on the beach, they were a surfer, and we had that in common. God wanted his people to receive truth. God wanted his people to receive truth. If you'd look at your notes on page 2, through Amos, the Lord warned Israel of a famine. There's a famine that is coming. It's not the famine that you and I have already studied about, where the prophets came down from Jerusalem, they went to Antioch, they met with the church there, and they told everybody that there's this famine that is coming. And the Antiochian church took up a massive sacrificial collection of funds to give to Barnabas and to Saul and for them to take to the church in Jerusalem. You recall that. And all that was confirmed even in secular writings such as Flavius Josephus, as we all saw together. But here we see Amos sharing this with us. In fact, let's read Amos 8, verses 11 and 12 out loud together, okay? Let's read it together. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. They will not find it. Today, for different reasons, there is a famine in the United States. It has nothing to do with food of any kind. It has nothing to do with water. We have water coming out the gazoo here in California. We have bottled water. We have sweetened water. We have water tainted with toxic Coca-Cola. We have all kinds of liquids. But eventually, our Lord's prediction for the Jewish people and for many in the Roman Empire is going to come about. The prophet Malachi, some pastors call him the Italian prophet, Malachi. But his name is Malachi, and after he put down his pen and wrote the book that carries his name, the very last book in the Old Testament, there would be 400 years when God would not speak to the people Israel. 400 years. Then after 400 years, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Who was that? Jesus. Absolutely. It was our Lord Jesus. The word became flesh in the person of Jesus. And after his ascension, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where it said, and when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That must have been something to see. You know, when's the end going to come, Lord? I'm not going to tell you. And adios, amigos. He's taken up into the air. The word of God became power became the Holy Spirit, the one that he left us so that we weren't going to be orphans. He gave us the Holy Spirit filled with power that would come upon each and every one who would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. We see in Acts 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Who is the they? There were the 120 up in the upper room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, in glossolalia, in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You recall, they were speaking in chapter 2, and I think about verse 7, they were speaking Greek, they were speaking Parthenian, they were speaking Mede, they were speaking, I guess I didn't write anything down, but you had them, they were speaking, remember we met Elymas, well they were speaking Elamite as well, but you can check all that in the second chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 6 through 12. But it was largely a localized event, this Holy Spirit coming upon only Jewish people at that time. It was a localized event at first and limited to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And then it began to go to the remotest parts of the world. If you look at that first map, map 1, in your notes as well as on the screen, you can look there and you can see Judea, and you'll be familiar with places that we've been together, Hebron and Bethany and Bethlehem and Jerusalem, Samaria, where Philip took the gospel and led Samaritans to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go up towards the left in the northern part of Samaria, you're very familiar with Caesarea. There, you know, Peter would share the good news with Gentiles, a Roman soldier and his family and other Roman soldiers that gathered in Cornelius's home, and then Galilee. And then from there, the word of God, the gospel is going to continue to go north, and then it's going to go east. It's going to go through Mesopotamia. It's going to go all the way beyond the Euphrates, the other side of Iraq. It's going to follow out to eventually going to India, but the areas that we're going to follow through is north of Israel and going west all the way through Asia Minor in our present study. So some suburban centers around the empire began to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and it was being proclaimed by scattered Christians because of the persecution that went on over Stephen's death. All over the Roman world at this time, there are these little collections of places where the word is going, but for the large part, most of the empire is not hearing yet the gospel of our Lord. If you look at map 2, map 2 gives us a better understanding of where the gospel had gone by my talking about little enclaves. If you would look at the very bottom of your map in the center and then go to your left, you'll go all the way over to the left hand and you will see Cyrene. And from Cyrene, there were men that went and bore false witness against Stephen. And, you know, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. But other men from Cyrene are going to come to faith in Christ. And as you and I know, they would travel either by land or by sea, all the way to Syria, to Antioch, there, and they would be sharing the gospel as evangelists there. If you take a moment and go back to the center of your map and go north across the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to find yourself in the midst of modern-day Turkey. If you go up to the top of that map, and then just a little bit to your right, you'll see Poseidon, Antioch. That's where this little core value team, this missions core value team, made up of Barnabas and Saul, now Paul, and John Mark and others. And in that same area, if you come back down to the coast, you'll see Pamphylia, you'll see Perga, where we are about to travel. And that general area is someplace that you can go to have a better understanding of what's happening as the scripture comes alive for us. As Paul and Barnabas and their small core value team set foot on the mainland of Pamphylia, they begin their trek across the mountain range. And I'll be showing you pictures of this mountain range. They're going to have to travel through really rough terrain. It would be like, let's say I took you over to San Bernardino and I dropped you off at the bottom of the mountain range there and said, now you get the hike up to Big Bear. You know it's a long drive. Can you imagine what it would be like to walk it? Well, this is going to be similar as to what we're going to see Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and others doing. They're going to have to hike a similar type of terrain, only infested with bandits, to get to the other side to where they want to go, and that's over there at Poseidon, Antioch. So before they set out from Pamphylia there on the coast, they begin the trek across the mountain range into the interior communities. And it was just surprising to me that there were so many, many Jewish enclaves in this particular geographical area at this time. But we'll understand why as we continue on. Not this morning, but next Sunday. Excuse me. All around these obscure synagogues, there are Gentiles living, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. So looking at Acts 13, I'm going to set the context, but I'm going to expand a little bit to try to not just read scripture, but to bring it alive before we begin to piecemeal it and taking it completely apart to see what is our part in this. What does our Heavenly Father want us to glean as a church family and go forward and do ourselves? What does He want us to do as individuals? Because I've found things that He is really laying on my own heart, having already studied through this. So beginning in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is revealing to all of us this morning and saying, but they went from Perga. Now you saw where Perga is on your map. They went from Perga and came to Antioch, Pisidia. That's about 100 miles. This is walking. Let's say some of them got donkeys. Let's say some of them got a horse. But they're going 100 miles that way. And again, as I pointed out, you know, there aren't any Burger Kings along the way. There isn't any In-N-Outs. You know, no one's got a piece of the action out there to have a fast food place. There aren't any bathrooms. Girls, can you imagine making this track in those days? I mean, as a former military man, I was subjected to those kinds of things. You know, living in a village in Laos and, you know, digging our own little latrines and so forth. I mean, it was funny. I was giving security to this little Laotian lady who wanted to go down to the river to get some water. And so I'm following her down and watching for the NVA or the Pathet Lao who are in the area. And on the way, she just stopped. And so I step back, and I've got my M16 at the ready, and I'm looking about, and she squatted, so I'm looking, and you know, what is she doing? And then she stands up, and she walks on down the path, and I notice there's this puddle there. This is what the Apostle Paul, this is what Barnabas, you see, this is real life in the world today that we don't have to put up with. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. You know, I bet they had back row Baptists like we do. After the reading from the law of Moses, and the prophets, you know, like Amos, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them, to Paul and to Barnabas, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, men and women of GHCC, men of Israel, and in you who fear God, you who are thinking about becoming Jewish, you who are thinking about becoming a proselyte, you who have interest in Judaism, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt when they were slaves. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." God took them out. "And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." And he means that. He put up with these stiff-necked people, these complainers, these people that were not joyful, these people that just had a complaint all the time. Food for their bellies, but they weren't happy with manna. They finally asked for meat, and he gave them quail. But were they happy? No. You know, I guess they wanted hula pie or something like me. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance, just as Abraham had been promised many, many years earlier." All this took about 450 years. "And after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, John being the cousin of our Lord Jesus. John had notoriety back then. He was well known as having been John the Baptist. And as John was finishing his course, as his life was nearing its end, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I am not he. Do you suppose I am the Messiah?" he's saying. "I'm not him. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Now, Jewish people understood this exactly as to what it meant. If you were a Jew and rich enough to own slaves, yes, they owned slaves back then. Slavery, I believe, began shortly after the fall. Not too long after Adam and Eve began having children. And they reached their adult ages and had children. Slavery began. Slavery is still going on. It's still going on. It's going on heavily in other parts of the world. Saudi Arabia, they have people, particularly from the Philippines, that they have placed in slave conditions. They make them their cooks, their house cleaners, and like that. We have slavery going on in the United States as I speak. Sex slaves. Eastern Europeans in particular have mafias all around this country. And part of what they do besides drugs is they take little girls, and make them sex slaves. Girls of all ages. When I worked Vice, people used to kid me because I had 30 prostitutes that gave me intelligence. Who was bringing the drugs into the city? And I worked with the dope team with the hope of becoming a dope officer. But 30 of these girls, I mean, one of them, when she had a baby, dispatch said, "Seidel, your daughter had a baby and you're supposed to go up to Santa Monica High and or Santa Monica Hospital and see the little tyke." I said, "My daughter?" Back then, I think Mindy was about 6 or 7 and Julie was a couple of years younger. "One of your girls from your string of girls." It's like, as the cop, I'm their pimp, so to speak. No way. I was just working Vice and knew these 30 girls very well. So I went up and I saw the little daughter. Her husband was her pimp. She was a slave to her husband. But several of these other girls, they worked for simply one guy. Slaves. He made sure they had their dope. He made sure they had shelter and food, and they would continue to work for him. In the Congo, there are little kids, 5, 6, 7 and older, that are working in cobalt mines right now. Can you imagine seeing a little 5-year-old in one of these mines in the midst of the rain and coming up with a bucket or a pail or a basket filled with the needed ingredients for our green cars. But that's going on today, family. Our vice president was just there a couple weeks ago, and she was trying to curry favor with the Congolese in this area so that we can get these special substances in the ground to make these batteries for the cars that they're wanting to force us into. But it's okay that there are slave labor going on in the Congo so that we can get our green cars. John the Baptist was saying he wasn't worthy to even untie the sandals on Jesus' feet because it was the lowest, not because it was, but the lowest slave in Hebrew culture was the one who greeted people coming to visit the family who needed their sandals taken off and their feet washed. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. To us, the message of salvation has come. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, as the Messiah, nor understand the utterance of the prophets who prophesied of his coming and what that would look like in part, which are read every Sabbath. Messianic passages were being read by the rabbis, by the rulers within the local synagogues and on the Temple Mount, fulfilled them by condemning him. Although they found him not, they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, if you haven't read Isaiah chapter 53, I would encourage you to do so. You will see very clearly the Lord Jesus and what he went through prior to the crucifixion and the crucifixion. Isaiah 53. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And you can read about that in Luke 23, verse 53. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. The apostles. They were disciples then, and each of them ran away as cowards. Cowards. There was this exertion on the part of Peter when he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, but then he too would run away, and as we know, he would deny our Lord, not once or twice, but deny him three times when he had told everybody at dinner, I would die for you, Lord. I would die for you. No, he wasn't willing to die. Then they were all cowards. But the interesting thing is, they all died martyrs' deaths apart from John. Every one of them. John, however, would go to the Isle of Patmos, the Roman Empire's version of Auschwitz, and he would suffer greatly there. But nonetheless, he would live through it. And we believe that he would die in Ephesus, part of where on that map I've pointed things out to you already that we will return to, but Ephesus is part of the area that they're going to. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, verse 1, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then picking up on verse 34, and as for a fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. In Isaiah chapter 55, he said, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also to another, in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his body would decompose. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Our Lord Jesus didn't see corruption. He was raised from the dead. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Yeshua, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't free people. It pointed out their sinfulness. And if we violated the law, then we could pay for our own sins and death. But there was no being freed by the law of Moses. Verse 40, beware therefore lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. This comes out of Hezekiah chapter 1, verse 5. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And they went out. The people begged that these things might be told to them on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of this one they had just been hearing about, Jesus. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is frustrating to the Jews. You know, they had empty spaces in their synagogues, and they're filled to the brim, standing room only. And the majority of them are Gentiles. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy instead of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. The inspired breathed out word of God, it was necessary that it be shared with them first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, because that's in point of fact what anyone does who rejects the good news, the gospel of our Lord. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. If they won't listen, Paul, they won't listen, Barnabas, you go to the Gentiles. Saying in Isaiah 49, verse 6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. I have made you, Saul, Paul, I have made you, Barnabas, I made you, John, Mark, whoever is a part of this core value missions team, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I am so grateful that they not only heard this, understood it, but they did what was required of them. Think about it. I'm saved. I am saved because this was revealed in Jerusalem. And that which was revealed, the good news in Jerusalem, it traveled to Judea. And then it moved to Samaria. And then it moved up the Galilee. It moved along the coastline. It moved north and it moved east out across Mesopotamia and so forth. But it went north up into Asia Minor, Turkey, across, going west to Rome, going west to Spain, going west across that little channel to that little island called Great Britain. I went west, and it hit Scotland and Ireland, and it came to the coast of the United States. It went west to California, and it was here that the gospel was preached and taught to my mother. And that gospel was reinforced by her neighbors who lived across the street, Richard and Lenore Beach. And when I came home on leave, she was constantly at me to understand the gospel. And I constantly was rejecting it. But my sin was being attacked. I was still that sinner and still enjoyed going to do particular sins and be involved in certain sins. But I had this guilt feeling afterwards. It wasn't fun anymore. That was really a bother. I thought, this what that I used to enjoy, I'm not enjoying anymore. Stop it. But then I'd come home. She would continue sharing the gospel. I was forced to go to church, as I've shared with you in the past. And it would be then that gospel that was way over there in Jerusalem, over the years it found its way because people were scattered and they were sharing the good news. People exactly like you. They shared that gospel and eventually it got shared with me. And I finally, after several times of hearing it, had a broken heart, a broken heart. And I embraced the Lord in tears and asked him, please forgive me. I was sorry. Would I become perfect at that point? No, you can ask my wife. But I was radically changed. And he is continuing to radically change me because I'm saved, but I'm saved by grace alone, through through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I am a sinner saved by this wonderful gift that I didn't deserve. Grace. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, not that they heard Ron finally got saved. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. The Gentiles, they're hearing it. They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They're making much of it. We can be saved from our sins. We can be saved from damnation and hell. They were glorifying in the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life. This is where we sometimes go to understand a little bit more of the doctrine of predestination. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, throughout Pamphylia, throughout Ephesus, throughout Galatia, the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, these people that influenced the local politics and so forth in the area, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy, family. As a follower of the Lord Jesus, are you filled with joy? You've been saved. You've been saved. You get to have these marvelous in-depth DPEs, deep personal experiences with the Lord. This gnosko time, this intimate time with him. Not just anyone can have those. It is the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God that get to have this experience with him every day, throughout the day, as often as you want it. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So family, for them at this time, there was a famine of not of the bread and not of thirst, but there was this famine where they were not hearing from the Lord. But that famine doesn't have to be in anyone's life who is here today. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no need for this famine. If you have a famine with regard to the word of God in your life, that is by choice. That is by choice. He stands and he wants you to have it. He wants you to embrace it. He wants you to be full of it, full of the word, full of the word. We have been told we are to not live by hula pie alone. We are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Does that resound with your life? Is that you? Not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, next time we begin to piecemeal taking this apart, beginning with verses 14 and 15. There is so much here for us as individuals. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Our Father and our wonderful Savior. Holy Spirit, please continue to lead and to guide through us, through the Word of God, that we may grow in this grace that you started us in to bring us to yourself. Father, might we be challenged to go to the book of Amos and to make sure that there is not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but our famine, if there is one, it has been in the hearing and in the doing of the word of yours. So help us. Help us to take those three questions on page one of our notes and apply them to our lives today. Father, thank you for bringing about the doctrine of predestination only so smallly. One could have missed it if they weren't really looking at the things that you were saying. But helping us to understand that those who are appointed to eternal life, you're in preparation of these people. And many of those people are prepared. And they're just waiting for my church family to share the good news of Christ, that they will be saved and that they will hear the gospel and learn the gospel and share the gospel with someone else. Whom you prepared will receive that gospel and go forward and share that gospel with someone else whom you've prepared to receive it. Because we save no one, only you do. But the faithfulness of these people that you've pointed out to us in this lesson this morning and the lessons of the last few weeks, these men, these women are fantastic examples for us. And we can see through their efforts what you will do to bring about the salvation of countless numbers of people right here in the San Fernando Valley, Los Angeles, LA County, California. So, Father, we give ourselves to you. Please use us for your glory. Just as you use these people that we saw this morning in your word. For we ask it in Christ. Amen.